Jonah chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And remember what happened at the end of last week's story. Jonah gets thrown overboard. The sea is stilled. The sailors praise the name of God. And verse 17, it says, God provided a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah has been inside the fish 3 days and three nights. So we're reading from chapter 2, verse 1. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, in my distress, I called to the Lord and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the current swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Well, do keep that passage open. Tim's going to come now, and we're going to spend a bit more time thinking about it.
I heard someone say recently that there's only one thing that's worse than vomiting. That's being vomited up. Poor old Jonah. That's where we leave him in verse 10. It's really good to be back with you this evening and picking up in this series. I've benefited over the last couple of weeks through the ministry of a chap called Rob Philgate, who's the pastor at Mount Zion Baptist Church in Cardigan. And it's so encouraging, isn't it, when you go away on holiday and you find a church where the Bible has been clearly explained and people are there, and clearly there's a love amongst the people and there's a desire to hear God's word. And it's really a thriving church. The building's probably similar to this gallery just at the back, and it was all pretty full because it's the summer and everyone goes over there. It's kind of the opposite to London. We empty out a bit, don't we, in the summer. But they fill up and they really struggle almost to run their Sunday school. But a real privilege to be there. But great to be back and great to be looking at this book of Jonah. And that those verses that Michael read from Romans, I think, were really fitting for us tonight. Because I think as we look at Jonah, we see God. We see his great designs. We see incredible patience in him. And we see his discipline of his people, his love. We see his command over his creation. We see his worthiness, the fact that he's worthy of all of our thanks and praise as he gets from Jonah at the end of this chapter. And we come to this chapter, we're so distracted by the fish, aren't we? It's always Jonah. It's not just Jonah, it's Jonah and the whale. Every children's book, Jonah and the whale, Jonah and the big fish. And we get distracted by this fish. We've seen a few fish over the past couple of weeks. We saw loads of dolphins in Cardigan Bay and some models of whales because the marine people were teaching us about the whales. We sort of get drawn to the whale here. I heard someone say recently, actually the whale is really just God's version of Uber for Jonah. It's just God's way of getting him from A to B. Don't be too distracted by the whale. I don't think I'm going to do a very good job tonight of helping you see God, but if I can just take us to the verses and what it says about him, then just come to this passage, will you, with me, and pray that we'd see more of God. And as we come to the table and break bread, we see not just Jonah and the sign of Jonah, but we see the real thing itself. I think the main lesson is that God oversees salvation. He doesn't need your help. Actually, you need his. God oversees salvation. He doesn't need your help. You need his. That's something that Jonah knew in his head as a Jew and a prophet. But this is where he really learnt it in his gut. Michael's recapped a bit of chapter 1. I'm just going to take us through really verse by verse. And I'm just sticking with the NIV's heading, Jonah's Prayer. So we've seen that. Jonah's Prayer, first of all, Jonah's Prayer, its place. Now, verse 1 would be a normal statement if you dropped the first four words, wouldn't it? From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. It would be great. Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. But then these four first words, it's kind of like saying, on the far side of the moon, Michael read his book. Or inside the earlobe of an Amazonian tree frog, James ate his breakfast. I mean, it just doesn't make sense. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed. I don't know where the strangest place you've ever prayed is. I think an aeroplane. I imagine a number of people, I know a number of people have played on an aeroplane here when the turbulence hits. It's worth addressing the question, isn't it, about this great fish swallowing Jonah and him praying from inside the fish and just thinking it doesn't seem likely. And even if that's not a question for you, it may well be for people that you know. I don't know what you'd say to people who say, well, it's ridiculous to think that someone could be swallowed by a whale. In 1891, there is an account of someone called Bartley who was supposedly swallowed by a whale, cut open after, I can't remember, a day or two, bleached skin, looked like a prune, smelt pretty bad. I've quoted that before, but I'm less convinced that actually that really is a watertight example in history. Some people will look to that and say it's happened in other places. That can give us confidence in coming here. Some people just say, well, this is a literary fiction. It didn't happen. We're not going there, of course, because we've got a different view of what God has done and does do in the world. Some people have said, on the basis of that, that Jonah recovered by spending 3 days and nights in an inn called the Fish. Very clever idea, isn't it? But ultimately, of course, it all comes down to the question, do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? If the answer to that is yes for you tonight, then you're not going to have a problem with believing that God can appoint one of his creatures to take care of one of his prophets. If you don't believe in that this evening, then I'm not even interested in convincing you about a man being swallowed by a whale. Let's talk about the resurrection, first of all. It comes down to, do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus? We, of course, are going on the basis that this is a true event and a true miracle. This is a prayer about a prayer. I don't know if you noticed that as Michael read it. It's a prayer that takes place inside the fish. That's kind of the whole chapter. But you've noticed that he refers to a prayer that he made underwater. So in verse 2, in my distress I called. He's talking, he's praying and explaining what happened, but he's talking about what happened as he fell in the water. So it's worth just making that distinction. And as we think about the place that Jonah prayed, maybe strange places that you've prayed, it's a reminder that as we meet together tonight and wherever we go out this week, that wherever you pray and need to pray to God, someone has already prayed in a much stranger place. If you're in the boardroom, or if you're getting away from some people and just desperately, even in the toilet, just praying a prayer of desperation, or if you're in a hospital because you've heard some news or you're with someone comforting them, or you're coping with a relationship and you think, can I pray here? Can I talk to God here? Will he hear me? Well, absolutely. Our God is the God who has heard the prayer of a man who's spoken to him from the depths of the sea, from within the belly of a fish. God, to use the sort of terminology of the boss always having his door open, always has his door open for your prayer. Jonah's prayer. First of all, its place. Place without an I, notice. Sorry, that's terrible, isn't it? Jonah's prayer, secondly, its reason. And you might think, well, isn't it pretty obvious? He's drowning. But it's more than that. Jonah is drowning, and physically he's praying for his own physical preservation, but he also clearly fears being cut off from God forever. If you look at verse 2, he said, "In my distress I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave I called for help." Verse 3, "You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas." This is the sort of physical experience of being in the water. "The current swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me." Again, you know, we've been in the sea in the last couple of weeks. And it's fine, isn't it? As long as you're in control and you can feel the sand beneath your feet. But as soon as that sand goes and the waves start to take over, that's when it gets really scary. And this is completely where Jonah is at. Verse 4, "I said, I've been banished from your sight." And notice here, his fear is not just the physical loss of life, but it's being banished from God's presence. Verse 5, "The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down." You just picture Jonah under the water, seeing the shadow of the ship above him, perhaps just getting further and further away. He's in an underwater prison. He fears for his life. So in a sense, he wants the lifeboat to come and rescue him. On that level, he has a fear of what's happening, but he fears for his soul. And the two are really merged. So particularly, if you look at verse 2, notice from the depths of the grave, that word grave is a word, sheol, that actually refers to the place of the dead where the wicked are abandoned in preparation for the judgment. And so you can see how he's taking the imagery of sinking down into the sea, but he's merging that with the idea of sinking into judgment with the wicked. Jonah, who planned Tarshish as a temporal measure, didn't realize actually that it could lead to Sheol in a permanent way. Jonah's prayer, its place, belly of the fish, its reason, his life, and his soul before God. Thirdly, its request, verses 2 and 7. If you look at verse 2 again, "In my distress I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave I called for help." This is one of the simplest prayers. It really, you know, you can really describe this as Jonah and a bubble heading up to the surface, and inside that bubble it just says, "Help." I called for help. In verse 7, he says, "When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord." At the point at which a person passes out for lack of oxygen, perhaps even at that point, he is calling out for God. Everything about Jonah's situation is wrong, isn't it? Everything except for one thing. He knows to whom he can pray. That is the one thing that is right about this situation. It's possible that you're here tonight and you're here, but you don't know that you have a God that you can pray to like this. It's no surprise that so many in our society are depressed. I mean, really, really desperate, even to the point of doing away with their own lives. Because if you're in this situation and you don't know that there is someone who can hear, what else do you do? But the message of Jonah 2 is bring yourself to God, even at that point of utter desperation. And I know so many of you can relate completely to this. There's a time in your life where, and it will be different for each one of us, but there's a time where you know you cannot cope on your own, you cannot go on, you cannot even see the next day in without God coming alongside and, as it were, putting out his hand and pulling you up. You know what this is like. It's not about a water experience. It's about the things that God allows us to go through and who he is and where he is in those times. Jonah's prayer, its place, its reason, its request. Wonderfully, fourthly, its answer. In verse 6, to the roots of the mountains I sank down, down, down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you brought my life up, up, up from the pit. O Lord, my God. Okay, I've added some words for emphasis. When Jonah can sink no lower, God intervenes. And Jonah discovered, I'm quoting James Montgomery Boyce here, Jonah discovered that though he had forsaken God, God had not forsaken him. And Jonah's a picture for us of a lost world, isn't he? He's a picture of a disobedient world, hopeless and helpless and headed for judgment, for Sheol. He's also a picture of us, of each of us individually before God. Disobedient, we know what God's will is for us, but we run away from it. God graciously pursues us, even in our disobedience. He runs after us. He orders things to bring us into the right path. And that involves sometimes taking away some of our props and our securities, and it can be very painful. But it's a gracious thing for him to do, to bring us to that point where we cry out to him and we start to learn to obey him. We visited a number of lifeboat stations in our time, and at one recently, they showed us a device called the PLB2. It's about so big. And if you buy one of these, you can have it on your boat when you're out on the water. And if you get in distress in some way, you can activate this PLB2, personal locator beacon, I think it is. And supposedly a satellite can identify you to the nearest 2 meters and they can come and find you. Well, God doesn't need that. God looks at Jonah and he sees precisely, not just where he is geographically, but precisely he sees his heart. He knows exactly where each one of us are. He knows you. He knows whether you're in a Jonah-type situation at the moment. He knows whether you will face a Jonah 2-type situation in the future. And he's ready. Rescue is the answer to Jonah's prayer. Fifthly, it's lessons, the lessons of Jonah's prayer. Verses 8 to 9. Look at what he learns. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. The phrase worthless idols, you could translate that as unfounded nothingness. Kind of doubly gets the point across that these things are vain and worthless. And you compare that with the grace in that same verse 8 that could be theirs. That grace word is the Old Testament word for God's covenant faithfulness. His utter faithfulness to his people when they wander away from him, keep wandering, keep coming back. And he sees so clearly. He sees it so clearly at this point. Now he's found himself on the receiving end of this rescue. He finds himself in this very strange place. Being inside a fish, as somebody said, it's not a great place to live, but it's a great place to learn. And he's learning a lot. He's learning about salvation. He's learning something in his gut that he's only perhaps known in his head before. And he's realizing perhaps that his idol, perhaps his worthless idol, was his comfort. Or his own control of who would hear the message and who would repent. He's realizing that he needs to completely come humbly before God and simply respond with thanksgiving and sacrifice. Salvation, end of verse 9, comes from the Lord. And that line could be the theme of the whole book of Jonah. Salvation comes from the Lord. The irony is that it's the very fact that will cause him to get really angry with God near the end of the book. So Jonah is a picture of those who are saved. It's a picture of each one of us. But Jonah's a picture of someone else as well. And as we come and break bread tonight, Micah's going to lead us around the table. We're taken, of course, to Jesus and his ministry. So different from Jonah's, and yet with a very clear biblical link. The Bible gives us a link because in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says, when people ask Jesus for a sign, he says, I'm not going to give you a sign except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So Jesus says, what happened to Jonah was a sign. And so tonight, as we look at this passage, we make a mistake if we just stay in this passage. It's got to point us forward to Jesus, to the reality. And the link between the two from that passage seems to be Jonah being delivered from the whale and Jesus being delivered from the tomb after 3 days and three nights. And so that death experience of Jonah was foreshadowing all the time another death experience, a real death, not one that just got close to that point of drowning, but where Jesus did go all the way and give himself completely for you. And it's incredible, really. Jesus has his own prayer from the depths, as it were. If this is Jonah's prayer from the depths, look at Jesus on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? That is Jesus' prayer as he enters into the tomb, as it were. His prayer from the depths. But of course, Jesus' attitude in his ministry is so different to Jonah's. So free in his offer of salvation. Well, verse 10 is a strange form of deliverance, isn't it? Being vomited up by the fish. And the chapter is sort of bookmarked by verse 1, being inside the fish, verse 10, being vomited out of it. I mean, it's an incredible chapter. There's nothing like it in the whole of the Bible. I just want to close by thinking of one final lesson, partly that was brought to me as I've thought about this chapter. And in one of my daily readings last week that came out, I want to quote Spurgeon in his devotion. As he addresses the fact of suffering and why God allows us to suffer. Because as we look at Jonah here, he does suffer. He's taken right to the edge of death, of the drowning experience, which is an incredibly unpleasant place to be. And you could say it is God who brings it on Jonah. But listen to Charles Spurgeon on this. The language is, of course, 150 years old or so, but the truth is very much relevant for today. God's great design in all his works is the manifestation of his own glory. But then he makes the point that as sinners, we let self obscure God's glory. It is clear then that self must stand out of the way, that there may be room for God to be exalted. And this is the reason why he brings his people oftentimes into difficulties, that being made conscious of their own folly and weakness, they may be fitted to see the majesty of God when he comes forth to work their deliverance. He whose life is one even and smooth path will see little of the glory of God, for he has few occasions of self-emptying. In other words, self is constantly in the way. He has few occasions of self-emptying, and because of that, very little fitness for being filled with the revelation of God. Then he gives an example. They who navigate little streams and shallow creeks know but little of the God of tempests. But they who do business in great waters, these see his wonders in the deep. In other words, when you go through storms, that's when you really learn the depth of God's work and his glory. Among the huge Atlantic waves of bereavement, poverty, temptation, and reproach, we learn the power of Jehovah because we feel the littleness of man. And he says this, "Thank God, then, if you have been led by a rough road, it is this which has given you your experience of God's greatness and loving kindness. Your troubles have enriched you with a wealth of knowledge to be gained by no other means. Your trials have been the cleft of the rock in which Jehovah has set you, as he did his servant Moses, that you might behold his glory as it passed by. Praise God that you have not been left to the darkness and ignorance which continued prosperity might have involved, but that in the great fight of affliction you have been capacitated for the outshinings of his glory in his wonderful dealings with you." In other words, let's not wish and just look on the easy times as being the thing we want to have. Let's thank God for the Jonah 2 times where he brings us into desperate times, because this is his purpose for us. It's his purpose for Jonah, and it's his purpose in our lives as well. And when we start to see him like that, we see a God who is awesome over creation and whose ways in our lives are beyond what we can imagine and what we could ever plan for ourselves, and more wonderful, and show his glory. What is God doing in you? How is he dealing with self so that his glory can be seen, just as he dealt with Jonah's self so that his own glory could be seen? Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray that as we break bread together, that we would know this, know the work of Christ in dealing with self and glorifying God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this chapter. And we know that the book of Jonah is one of the most familiar books. So many pictures in it that lodge it in our minds. Yet we don't just want to have a big whale filling our minds when we think of Jonah. We want to have a big God. And we pray that just as Jonah needed to be brought down a peg or two, you would do your work, bringing down our pride. And we do even dare to thank you for the troubles through which you have taught us things that we would have never known about ourselves and about you. And we ask that you would do your work in our lives and continue to do so. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.